evening, friends. So glad you're here tonight. We're in Joshua, right? Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Joshua chapter 5 this time. Hope you kept your maps that I passed out. I think it was last week. Should have passed those out a lot sooner. All right, tonight we find ourselves on the other side of the Jordan. They have made the crossing. What an event that was. It's my personal opinion that Joshua chapter 4 is one of the truly great untaught portions of the Word of God. The practical application for us, I think, is really quite amazing, and hopefully we'll have enough time where I can at least touch on it. So we're looking at another miracle, a miracle of the same proportion as the Red Sea, a miracle of the same proportion as the saving of the soul through regeneration and new birth. It was a miracle, and it sent a powerful message to the people that were already living in that land. Just try to immerse yourself in the suddenness, the solemnity, and the horror of what these people are now thinking in their minds. In verse 1, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel." In other words, they were shaking in their proverbial boots. They were absolutely and utterly petrified. In fact, the Canaanites were already afraid. This is not the first time that they're scared, right? Remember back what Rahab told the spies in chapter 2, if you just turn back there, beginning in verse 9, she told the spies, "Listen, we know who you guys are." She said unto the men, verse 9, chapter 2, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Why would that be? Here's what we heard, verse 10. "We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto those two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above." And I just love that statement by Rahab. Those three verses put Rahab very high on my personal list. Well, they were already afraid, and now when they hear about this second event, now they are completely demoralized. All right, now, so the whole nation is on the other side. So what would you expect the first thing that should happen? What would you expect Joshua to do? I think it'd be natural to expect him to immediately start mobilizing the army, getting the army ready to go, right? And just get ready for the attack of Jericho. God commanded taking these cities. It's time to get to work. I mean, after all, the people of Israel were totally, at this point anyway, they seemed to be united in following the Lord. And the people of the land are completely paralyzed with fear. That gives the Jews a great advantage. Not that they needed advantage, God already made the promise. But, you know, in any kind of a contest, whether it's an athletic contest or a war, confidence is a huge, huge factor. If you don't think you can win, you're not going to win. You see, that's just the way it is on a ball field. That's also kind of the way it is on a battlefield. And the Jews had the upper hand. From the human point of view, it was the perfect time for Joshua to attack. Right now, they're shaking in their boots. Everybody's unified. Let's get to work. But of course, we know that God's ways are absolutely higher than our ways. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. Love that portion in Isaiah 55 there. And of course, we know that Joshua is getting his orders from Jesus Christ, the other Joshua, okay? And he's not getting it from military experts. He's not summoning West Point, what should we do now? He's not drawing on the military manual for here's what we do next, right? His marching orders are coming from heaven above. And so the nation had crossed the river on the 10th day of the first month, okay, which is recorded for us actually in chapter 4, verse 19. We actually know the day that it happened and the month. And the events described now in the next chapter, the one we're in, Joshua 5, would have taken at least 10 days. And then the people are going to march around Jericho for 6 more days after that. So Jericho will not fall, then that means for at least 16 days after the crossing of the Jordan. That's a fascinating thing to me. God waits over 2 weeks before he gives his people their very first visible, obvious victory in the land. And there's a reason for that, because preparation is important in anything that you do. Any undertaking you undertake, preparation is paramount, right? God's people had to be prepared before they can be trusted with the victory. And so the triumphant conquest of the land, yeah, that's out there in the very near future, but it was to be the victory of God and not the victory of Israel or the victory of Joshua, all right? So God's just making it all the more seemingly impossible to do, considering that these people were well-fortified and were no strangers to combat. God's going to get the victory here, right? It was neither the expertise of the Jewish army, neither would it be the emotions of the enemy that's going to give the Jews the victory, all right? It's going to be the presence of God with them and the blessing that he will provide. Now, in chapter 5, there are 3 steps of preparation that are going to be necessary before God's going to give his people victory over even their first enemy. 3 steps of preparation, and we'll make it through 1 tonight, Lord willing. First step is in the first 9 verses of chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Maybe your Bible is divided that way. Happy are ye if it is. That's the way I see the division, all right? So what's step going to be, number 1 going to be? It's going to be, all right, before we do anything, before we put on our swords and bows and don our equipment and get our stuff ready to fight, what we're going to do is we're going to reconfirm in all millions of your minds the efficacy and the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to do it with a seal, a sign. There's going to be a sign for this, you see. So the first thing that gets done in the first 9 verses is the renewing of the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, really, of both covenants, to be honest with you about it. All right, so they triumphantly crossed the Jordan. That must have been an unbelievable thing. They're on cloud 9, right? But the nation has got to pause at Gilgal, all right? If you have your map, it'd be good to look at Gilgal. Got your little maps with you? Okay, you can see Gilgal is right directly north of the Salt Sea, right? They cross over. They were at Abel Shittim. All right, now they are at Gilgal. And it's there at Gilgal that every single last male is going to submit to a very painful surgery, no anesthetic, no nothing, just surgery. Now, that seems to be a strange thing to do, the first thing after you cross the river, right? Why does God command circumcision at this time? Why does he command it? Well, there's going to be 5 reasons. 5 reasons. The circumcision process was essentially the equivalent of the re-ratification of the covenant. Okay, so why? 5 reasons. Number 1, to restore the covenant relationship. All right, to get it where it needs to be. All right, now let's just read through those first 7 verses, beginning in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. That's the, essentially, that second generation. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. All right, so Israel must understand that they are the only nation on the earth that is a covenant nation, a privilege that God had given to no other nation on the earth. In Sunday school last week, we looked at the privileges of Israel. Remember Romans 9, verses 4 and 5? You've got 8 unbelievable privileges that no one else on the earth had. Astounding privileges. He gave his unilateral covenant to Abraham when he called them out of Ur of the Chaldees. Right? He sealed the covenant with that sacrifice. Chopped that bird in half, went through by himself. God says, I'm going to do this no matter what you all do. And then God gave circumcision as the sign of the covenant to Abraham and to his descendants. Okay? In fact, that was to be. Genesis 17:11 is still a hugely important verse to the Jew even today. Hugely important. Genesis 17:11 says, ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And so even today, you've got Christian Jews that obey that because of their Jewry, because of their belief, from even a dispensational standpoint of the Abrahamic covenant. It's really it's a big, big thing that I'll leave off for now. Now, the Jews are not going to be the only ones circumcised. There were a lot of other people that practiced circumcision for a lot of different reasons that I'll not enumerate on. But the ritual in those other nations did not carry any significant spiritual meaning whatsoever. All right? Not like it did for the Jews. So through this ritual, the Jews now become, and no pun intended, a marked people. They're marked in the earth because they belong to the true and living God in a very real way. And that meant now that they're under obligation to obey him. The covenant's unilateral, but their job is to obey. And the mark of that covenant will remind them every single day of their life that their bodies belong to the Lord Jesus, and they were not to be used for any kind of sinful purpose. And that's going to be their issue starting right now, you know, starting right now in this promised land. What are they going to do with themselves? They're surrounded by nations that are idol worshipers, nations that included in their worship rituals that were anything but pure. Usually pagan worship is always sensual. It's always degrading. In fact, if you went to even a secular college and you studied ancient history, you would see that. Absolutely disgusting were these rituals. And the mark of the covenant reminded the Jews that they were a special people. They were a separated people. They were exactly what God told them they would be in Exodus 19, a holy nation, separate. And they were to maintain purity in every conceivable area in their life. In their marriages, they were only to marry within Israel. All right? In their society, and especially in their worship, obeying those Levitical standards. Now, the Jews, they hadn't practiced circumcision, that I can tell, all the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness. In fact, 38 years before, they're at Kadesh Barnea, and you, of course, remember how they utterly refused to obey God in the land. They just wouldn't do it. Deuteronomy, Moses tells that second generation, Deuteronomy 2:14, and the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of Moab were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. And then, of course, you have the detail of what actually happened. The sending out of the 12 spies, the return of the evil report, all detailed in inglorious color in Numbers 13 and 14. But God disciplined these people. He made them wander in the wilderness until that whole first generation died off, with the exception of those two men, Joshua and Caleb. And during that time, God suspended his covenant relationship with the nation, and he did not require the mark of the covenant on any of their male children. He did not enforce it at that time. Now, he did perform wonders, as we are well aware. He met their every need with the manna and in every other way, even though they temporarily, frankly, were not his covenant people, at least not at that point. Now, the new generation, all right, they're in their inheritance. And it's important that they renew the Abrahamic covenant relationship that they, that first generation should have obeyed, should have enjoyed with the Lord. Now, if during their wilderness journey the nation is tempted to sin, as you know they were, remember Balaam and Balak, and I mean, that's just one incident. How much more are they going to be tempted now that they're actually living in the land? This is now their new address, right? So they're going to be surrounded by these horrific pagans with these hideous, immoral practices, just like you and I are, and they'd be tempted to compromise with their enemies. That was a constant, ever-present temptation. And later on, that's exactly what the future generations are going to cave to, because they forgot. They forgot this ritual that they did the first 16 days, actually the first 10 days, okay? This circumcision, this re-ratification of the covenant. So this physical operation on the body is meant to be a symbol of really a spiritual operation on the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcision, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no more. Now, that's all that God was really ever concerned about, you see. He's not concerned with physical surgeries. He's concerned with the condition of the heart. There's no amount of external surgery that can change a man on the inside, in his emotions, in his deportment, in his determinations. It's when we repent, turn to God for help, and then he can see our change of heart cause us to obey him and love him the way we ought to. This is why Paul comes out guns blazing in almost every epistle he writes. Romans 2, circumcision profiteth nothing. Romans 2, verse 25. In fact, he's not done 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. Five verses. Circumcision is nothing. But over the years, the Jews came to trust. They became proud of this external mark, proud of the mark, and not proud of God that established the covenant, and wanted more than anything to make them truly a holy people. More proud of the emblem than they are of the emblem maker. And so they think as long as they're God's covenant people, they can just live, do whatever they want. And Moses warned them that is not going to work. In fact, right at the end of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul, that thou mayest live. The condition of their hearts equaled life, whether they were going to have life or not. Jeremiah did the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, Jeremiah 4:4, and take away the foreskins of your heart. God says, lest my fury come forth like fire. when John the Baptist called them to repent, all these Jewish spiritual leaders, they said, "We have Abraham for our father." Didn't they? I mean, it's right there to read in Matthew 3:9, right? They're very much like so many today that feel so sure that they're saved, that they're going to heaven because they got sprinkled as infants, right? Or they got confirmed, or they participate in any number of rituals of their religious establishment. Now, yeah, none of that is a substitute for salvation. None of that is a substitute for God, for the Lord Jesus. Okay, so why did God command circumcision? Why ratify this covenant? First of all, to restore the covenant relationship, to make sure that everybody, before we conquer anything, we got to be on the same page. All right, reason number two, to test them, right? God's going to test their faith. This is what God does to all of us, friends. Our faith is going to be tested right up to the very end, right to the moment of death. And here's a picture of it. Verse 8. And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that's probably 10 days later, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Okay, they need some recovery time. You're not gonna just get up off the operating table and okay, we're ready to go. That's not the way it's gonna be. Now remember, they are encamped in enemy territory. It's their land. God gave it to them. But they're still in enemy territory. They're just a few short miles from the first object of their attack. That'd be Jericho. All right, you can see on the map there how close Jericho is to Gilgal. All right. So now they're going to temporarily disable every male in the nation. Every soldier in the army is going to be unfit for battle. So what a golden opportunity for the enemy to attack and wipe them out, right? Which, by the way, has been done before many times. In fact, you have an issue in Genesis 34 of the vengeance of the sons of Jacob on their sister Dinah. Taking advantage of, the story. Convince these guys to get circumcised, and then they attack them while they're down. So, friends, it took faith for Joshua and the people to obey God in this. It really did. I have to give them credit. We constantly belittle these Jews, but it took faith to do this. They're in enemy territory. They could have been attacked. Okay? But their obedience to the law really is the secret to their success. That's why they're going to be successful. Joshua 1 and verse 8, verses 7 and 8 is not just for Joshua. It's for all of them. All right. So in their weakness, and you have these principles covering over. In our weakness, are we made strong? Okay. That's the case for them. And through faith and through patience, they inherited the promises. That's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:12. All right. So very shortly after Israel departs from Egypt, God tested them. Remember, where was the first test? At the waters of Meribah. Remember that? And of course, they failed the test. In fact, it was such a momentous failure that the psalmist actually records it in Psalm 81, verse 7. It says there, "I proved thee at the waters of Meribah." I put you to the test. They're complaining, "There's no water, there's no water." God tells Moses, "Stick a tree in that water." And then the bitter water became sweet and able to drink. But shortly after Israel entered the promised land, God tested them by commanding these men, tons of soldiers of military ability to be circumcised. And so they passed the test this time. They actually submitted to it, and they passed God's test. They had faith to obey God in what had to be a tenuous circumstance, and that act gave the evidence that they were ready to obey him, at least at that point. And so they're marching now, all right? They're healed up, and they're ready to march through the land. You know, this is the way it goes with us, friends, a lot. After you've experienced a wonderful you know, time with God, some situation, you pass some great test of faith yourself, all right, or you're just having a mountaintop experience. Well, God's not going to let you linger up there and party too long in your mind. He's going to put you to the test immediately. That's what he always does. Abraham winds up, he lands in the land of promise, and immediately there's a famine in Genesis 12. Elijah triumphs over Baal, and immediately he's threatened with death by Jezebel. After his baptism in the Jordan, immediately after that amazing experience with his cousin John the Baptist, the Lord goes to 40 days and 40 nights with no food, where he's tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 3. God allows us to be tested, friends, in order to remind us that without me, you can't do anything. You have got to depend on God or you're going down. I love old Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar is one of my favorite guys. Bonar used to say, let's be watchful after the victory, just as we were before the battle. He's absolutely right. All right, why restore the covenant? Why the circumcision? To restore the covenant relationship. Secondly, to test their faith. Thirdly, to remove the reproach. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now, the word Gilgal is very similar to the Hebrew word Galal. In fact, if you say them really fast, you can't even tell the difference. They're pronounced the same, too. They rhyme, okay? And Galal means to roll, okay? But what was the reproach of Egypt? See, now we have a hermeneutical issue. What was the reproach of Egypt? There's a lot of opinions, and a lot of them are good opinions. They might be the deal. Tough one. Some say that it means their reproach for being slaves for all those years in Egypt. But friends, it wasn't Israel's fault that the new Pharaoh turned against them, right? The book of Exodus opens up right almost immediately in chapter 1 with there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. That's not their fault. The Jews were in Egypt because God had sent them there, at least according to Genesis 46. Okay, not because, you know, in Genesis 46, you have Jacob's move to Egypt. He has this vision on the way at Beersheba. And, you know, God, they're there because God told them to go. And Jacob's getting them over there, all of them. Okay, so they're there because God sent them, not because they're disobedient. So I think we can eliminate that. The reproach was not the fact that they were slaves. Others think that the reproach of Egypt refers to the nation's shame because they had worshipped the idols in Egypt, which is actually true. Yeah, actually true. Ezekiel mentions this. Ezekiel 23 and verse 3. It says, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the tests of their virginity. Talking spiritually speaking there. And so even Ezekiel lets them have it way, way after the fact. Even during the wilderness wanderings, Amos seems to imply, the jury's out on this a little bit, but Amos 5, verses 25 and 26, without reading it, seems to imply that even during the wilderness wandering, some of them were succumbing to this thing. And whether they were or not, you have a summary statement from Stephen in Acts 7 and verses 42 and 43. Stephen scores them in that great sermon that he preached before the whole Sanhedrin. Stephen says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? So Stephen's actually confirming the fact that there was actually idolatry in the wilderness. It says, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Can you imagine Stephen preaching that to this crowd? Unbelievable. Yeah, tremendous. At any rate, the generation that was doing that is now dead. That's the first generation. And the younger Israelites, you don't blame anybody for the sins of their fathers. That you just don't do that. Furthermore, it's difficult for me personally to see the relationship between crossing the River Jordan, circumcision, and the Jews' idolatry in Egypt. I don't understand the connection there. All right, so what do I think the reproach of Egypt is? Well, I think it refers to the ridicule of the enemy when Israel failed to trust the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. Now, they could have entered the land right then and there, 38 years earlier. Okay, when Aaron made the golden calf and the people broke God's law, God threatened, and he was serious, to destroy the entire nation and start all over afresh and make a new nation out of Moses. Moses argues, though, that Lord, you're going to lose the glory because the Egyptians will only say that God delivered them in order to kill them. In fact, it's an interesting conversation between God and Moses there in Exodus 32. But at Kadesh Barnea, Moses uses the same appeal when God said he would destroy Israel. He says it again in Numbers 14. Lord, your enemies are going to laugh. They're going to mock. And he doesn't want the Egyptians to spread the word that the God of Israel is unable to finish what he starts. This is why God and Moses were so tight, you know. Moses is really another David in that respect. But Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea, that was a reproach. I mean, if ever there was a reproach, that was a reproach to the Jews. All right, but now all that's in the past. The nation's actually in the land. They captured the territory east of the Jordan, and the people are now, they're already in. They're in Gilgal. They're occupying the land, okay? And they cross the Jordan River, and they're ready for conquest. Now, no matter what the Egyptians and any other nation had to say about Israel because of their lack of faith at Kadesh, that reproach is now completely gone. And every man is now bearing on his body a physical reminder that they belong to Jehovah God, that they're sons of the covenant, and that this land is theirs to conquer and to possess. All right? All right. Reason number four, why renew the covenant? Why do the circumcision thing? Fourthly, to qualify them to participate in the Passover. Just like we don't take the Lord's table without examining ourselves, same principle. That principle's not new that we do, friends. Okay? No male was allowed to participate in that annual feast of the Passover unless he had been circumcised. Can't participate. You had to be a true son of the covenant. Now, I'll have more to say later on about this Passover celebration. All right, a fifth and final reason is why ratify the covenant? Why do that first? Why spend 10 days doing this? Because it pictures some very important spiritual truths. Friends, Old Testament events are illustrations of New Testament doctrines. That's just not some fancy hermeneutic that I made up. This is the Word of God. Paul continuously reminds us of this, endlessly. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All right, so we understand that, right? We absolutely accept that. Israel's exodus from Egypt, it pictures a sinner's deliverance from the slavery of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. All right? Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, who taketh away the sin of the world. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Galatians 1 and verse 4, Christ has been sacrificed for us to deliver us from this present evil world. So Israel's self, their crossing of the Jordan River, that I believe is a picture of the Christian's dying to himself and then entering by faith into his inheritance. That's really what Hebrews 1 through 6 is all about, right? Especially chapters 3 and 4, which I'll not rehearse with us. God does not want Christians to wander in their individual wildernesses of unbelief like so many do. Okay? He wants us to claim our inheritance by faith, to conquer our enemies, and enjoy that spiritual rest that he has for anybody that's willing to walk by faith. Now, we know that if you're a Christian, you have been made by proxy, made the recipient of the what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a one-time event that we become partakers in. All right, so that we are identified then with Christ in the most important aspects of Christ's work, namely his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In fact, when Paul starts delineating, Romans 6, 1 through 10 has those four elements in it. All four of those elements for the Christian. Okay? You got the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And Paul does this over and over again. Now, that truth is pictured in Israel's crossing the Jordan. We're saved from the penalty of sin because we had a divine substitute. Substitution. Christ died for the ungodly. But we're saved from the power of sin, not just the penalty. We're saved from the power of sin because of identification. Right? We died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. So we need to believe what God says is true. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. All of Romans 6 is about that. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's crossing the river. We have to cross the river. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. There's no doubt in my mind. Absolutely none. They were all submerged into water. Then they were raised up out of the water, picturing their identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Right? We're raised to newness of life, Romans 6:4. And Israel was the first to picture this truth in their crossing of the Red Sea. Right? In the crossing of the Red Sea, they were separated from their old life. And now, in the crossing of the Jordan, they're entering into this new inheritance. Different depictions. Colossians 2, verse 11, very important. Let me see. Colossians 2, verse 11. Paul says, in whom also ye are circumcised. You didn't know Christians were circumcised, did you? In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So the Christians have a circumcision, all right? It's in contrast to what the Jews went through. They had an external physical surgery, right? We have an internal spiritual surgery of our hearts. The Jew surgery involved just a part of the body, right? While the believer, right, the whole body of the sins of the flesh, all of it, all that's dealt with the second that we're regenerated. Okay? buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And that's what gives us our overcoming power. Now, friends, in the early going, almost right out of the block, there was false teachers. You know, they were saying the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. You can't be a Gentile and be in this church unless you're also willing to obey the law of Moses. In fact, if you don't do that, you can't be saved. So Peter and Paul and all of the delegates of the Jerusalem church, they've got to get together and have to have this Jerusalem conference in Acts 15 over this issue. There were these people who wanted to add human works to God's grace. Did you ever notice what Paul called these people? No, he called them dogs. Dogs is what he called them. Actually, that's what the Gentiles called the Jews. He called them the concision. You know what concision means? He didn't call them the circumcision. He called them the concision. You know what that is? Mutilators. Doggish mutilators is what he called these people. That's the Apostle Paul. Meanwhile, a Christian experiences a true circumcision. We're out of time. Otherwise, I'd look at Philippians 3, 1, 2, and 3. So we have, if you're a Christian tonight, you have experienced an inward spiritual surgery. That gave you a new heart. It gave you a new desire. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. You got many verses like that. All right, so the point is this, friends. Just as the same way that the Jewish men at Gilgal were commanded to submit to God's will with this circumcision rite, so believers today have to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit of God to make true in their personal experience what God says is true in his word. Now, if we were in Romans 6, that would be dead reckoning. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. We need dead reckoning today. And all of this was previously depicted in the crossing of the Jordan and in the ratification of the covenant that God had made with Abraham so long ago, back in Genesis 12. I'm at the back end of my pilgrimage, but what a wonderful thing to be able to love the book of Joshua this late in the game. I'm almost glad now that I never really spent a lot of time in Joshua. What a wonderful thing. Okay.